Everybody here tonight, welcome to the first week of second winter. Warmer weather is coming. It is coming. But we're in spring officially, so it wouldn't be the beginning of spring if it didn't feel like the middle of winter. So that's where we're at. It's good, though. We're inside. It's warm and dry, and hopefully we won't have too much wind like last week where the wind was blowing so hard. Hopefully it'll be a little calmer this evening. But we're in Nehemiah chapter 8 tonight. And, you know, as we get a little closer to Easter, we've got a number of things coming up. Of course, next week we do have, well, this Friday, we have our book club is meeting here. Our board game small group is meeting as well on Friday. Sunday is Palm Sunday. Then next week, of course, we have our Wednesday night study. We'll have Good Friday service. Saturday morning at 11 o'clock out here at the playground, we've got our Easter egg hunt. Then, of course, Sunday morning, our three services for Easter. So it's going to be a very busy next week or so. We're looking forward to it. It's a great time. It is the Super Bowl for the church, is Easter week. So just pray for the staff. Pray for anybody who's going to be helping, who's involved with that, the people working with the kids, the ones who are going to come out and help with the eggs. Pray for all the folks, like our worship band members. You know, they're coming in from multiple services, multiple days. So just pray for all that. Pray for everything to go well, that the equipment would hold together, and that, you know, nothing would go kaplooey on us in the next week, because, as I said, it's a very busy one. It's hectic, a lot of moving parts, but please do pray for that, and pray for all the things that are coming up. We've got VBS coming up, I guess, in just a couple of months, so that's happening. Lots of stuff that we're gearing up for, so please keep all that in your prayers. And we are in Nehemiah this evening, chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to worship and to dig into your word, Lord. We just pray that as we study these things, that you would be with us. We pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would guide us, Lord, as we take these things. We take these words. This is not just a text. It's not just an ancient book, but Lord, this is medicine for the soul, and so we just pray that it would do that it would nourish us and feed us and give us what it is that we need. I just pray for the next hour that you would bless this time, that you would illuminate us as we gather to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah 8 is perhaps one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And I don't say that lightly. I love Nehemiah chapter 8. And a lot of it is because of what it is that we get out of it as a New Testament church. A lot of what we do on Sunday comes out of Nehemiah 8. What we do on Wednesday comes out of Nehemiah 8. The way we approach Bible teaching, verse by verse, through what we call exposition, comes out of Nehemiah 8. And so there's so much in here that gives us insight and it gives us guidance as to how we do ministry and how we do church services, even in 2024. Unfortunately, not a lot of people know about Nehemiah chapter 8. And so it's great that we're going to be able to read this together, because you're going to read this and you're going to see so much of what it is that you see every week here at the church. And it really is a great chapter for that purpose. But by the time we get to Nehemiah 8, I mean, you know what's been going on in the book so far. Nehemiah's built the walls of Jerusalem. They're looking good. They're brand new. The enemies of Jerusalem have been kept at bay. He's dealt with a lot of attempts on his life. He's dealt with sabotage. He's dealt with spies. He's dealt with infighting and division. But the physical reconstruction has been completed. Now they're moving to the spiritual reconstruction of the city, of the people in the city. And I've said many times that the two have to go hand in hand. It's not enough to just say, I wish I hadn't have done fill in the blank. Or, I wish I never again will do, and you fill in the blank. Or, you know, I wish I did this better. It's not enough to just say that if we're not taking practical measures to ensure it. If a person, for example, has a terrible habit of spending more on their credit card than they like or than is healthy or they can afford or whatever the case is, if it's causing an issue in their life, it's not going to be enough for that person to say, well, you know, next time in the store, I'll just tell myself no. I'll use my own willpower and I'll say, you know, you can't do that. I'm just going to have to remember that. That may work the first time, it may work the second time, or even the third time, but eventually what happens is that temptation will overwhelm our capacity to resist. We're only human after all. You know, Jesus is the only one who, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, that he dealt with every temptation that we do, yet he did it without sin. We're not that good. We can't endure forever. Our fortress is going to be worn down. Our defenses are going to be worn down. And if all we're relying on is our inherent strength, it's not going to take long before the enemy overcomes that. And so it's important to recognize that we need practical measures to keep us accountable. Even the Apostle Paul dealt with this. He said in the book of Romans, look, I do the very thing I hate. I know what I want to do. I know what I don't want to do. I do the very thing I hate, not the thing I want, because he says of sin that dwells within him. So no person has the ability to do this perfectly all the time. It's one thing to say, I wish I were better at this. I wish I was more better able to resist the temptation. I wish I was more faithful. I wish I was stronger, I'm going to be next time, I'm promising myself I'm not going to make that mistake again, I really mean it. And you can be sincere, and probably the person is, but again, over time, what's going to happen is that temptation is going to become too strong, and then we're going to give in. So what do, other than just the spiritual side of it, is we need a physical side. We need some walls in our life. We need gates. We need things that can allow us to let things in that are healthy and keep things out that are not. I know some people who have that credit card problem I was mentioning earlier, and they have taken their credit card and literally frozen it in a block of ice. And they do that because then they say, look, I can get to it in an emergency, but I can't get to it on an impulse. And so that keeps them from using that credit card in a way that's unhealthy. And so there are ways that we can keep ourselves accountable that will work whenever it is that that our willpower might not be quite strong enough. And so what Nehemiah is dealing with here is both sides of that. We've got the physical reconstruction of Jerusalem. Now is the spiritual reconstruction of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine how hard it would be to spiritually minister to the folks inside the city, to bring them back into a relationship with God, if they were worried about the enemies, if the city was in disrepair, if all of these concerns were still in existence. But they're not, because the walls are up, the gates are there, the enemies are at bay. It looks like a city that God's going to work inside of. This is representative of his kingdom on earth is Jerusalem. So they're living there. They see what's going on. And now he starts to work on the spiritual side. And so that's what we start to see in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is all about worship in the church. And I love chapter 8, as I mentioned. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because of what it tells us to do and how specific it gets with some things. You can go to 5 different churches and you're going to get 5 different worship experiences. Some churches are going to have very loud, very percussion-filled music with lights and lasers and all kinds of fog and, you know, the real modern approach. Some churches are going to be a cappella. I've been in churches like that before, Mennonite churches, where they don't have a single instrument. They just sing from their voices. Other churches might have a piano. Some places have a choir. It just depends on where you go. Also, wherever you go, you're going to have a different approach to how they teach and preach from the Bible. Some places do like we do here. They go line by line and verse by verse. Other places, they teach from the Bible or they preach from the Bible. They'll take a concept and they'll talk about that. Other places don't use the Bible at all. And they'll talk about whatever the pastor wants to talk about that morning. Some places it's more of a motivational speech. It's interesting what the Bible tells us we're supposed to be doing, because with all that variety, you start to wonder, and it's a natural question, which one is right? Is this church right? Is that church right? Is this kind of preaching better than that kind? I mean, some people would say, well, it doesn't really matter as long as it's sincere. Other people would say, who are we to judge which one is better than the other? Well, fortunately, we do have a way to kind of tell what is good and what is not good, what is God-honoring and what's not God-honoring, and it's because it's right here, again, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1, where it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So they've gathered at this water gate. You remember that was one of the ones they had to rebuild. And water in the Bible is always symbolic of a couple of things. One, it's symbolic of life. Living water is better than stagnant water. But that's because, spiritually speaking, living water, or things that move and refresh and nourish and replenish, are the things that we're looking for. The Holy Spirit is often referred to in some way of water. In the desert, in the wilderness, as Israel was marching through during the 40 years, and God gave them living water from a rock. When Jesus met with the woman at the well, he said, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water, and it would have welled up within you a spring of eternal life. You'd never be thirsty again. Water is symbolic of life, of the Spirit, and also of then the Word of God, the living water that we receive as we immerse ourselves in His truth. I would also say that when it comes to water, it's very interesting. That's where they're going to gather and do this, is at the water gate, where the life is coming into the city, where the freshness is coming into the city, where the newness is coming into the city, cleanliness is coming into the city, it's being washed, all happening at the water gate. Interesting that that is where they're going to stop and they're going to have their church service. I also think it's worth noting that without the Holy Spirit, again, another one that is symbolized with water in the Bible, without the Spirit giving us the ability to understand, we couldn't understand any of this. Paul told the Corinthian church, the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned, he says. So without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand the Word. Without the Word, we can't be refreshed and nourished. And all of that is symbolized by water in the Bible. So just interesting that they're going to gather in this place that kind of reminds them of what it is that they're there to do, even if they don't fully understand all the implications. What they've done is surrounded themselves with an atmosphere that's conducive to their worship. And I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind. When we come in here and we sit down and we gather, or we stand and we sing, whatever it is, everything in this room is all about worship. It's not about anything else. This isn't a room where we come in and we have parties and we have meals and we don't do meetings in here. And I mean, that's not the focus of this place. This place, this space is special. And a lot of churches don't treat it like that. In some places it doubles as a gymnasium. In some places they move all the chairs out of the way and they have like a buffet at the end. And if you only have one space, I mean, there's no heresy in that. But there surely is something special about having a dedicated place where you can go and everything around you just keeps you in that atmosphere, keeps you in that attitude of worship. That's why we close the doors. That's why we're doing everything we can to try to keep the sound out there, and the sound in here. That's why we ask people to turn off their phones, and it's why we ask people to keep their seats until the service is over, because even though somebody doesn't think it's a very big disruption to get up and leave, for the people around them, all of a sudden the attention is on this individual, and they're leaving, and then they're coming, and everything that's going on, and it draws from the attitude of worship. And so everything that we do in here is always designed for that. When we plan our Sunday services, we're always thinking about worship. We're thinking about how we can do things smoothly. We don't want it to be jumpy. We don't want mechanics to be very visible. We want transitions to happen in kind of a nice flow. We don't want it to be, okay, very compartmentalized, where we're saying, okay, next we have, and next we have, and next we have. We're doing everything that we can to keep that spirit of worship going. And so I just think it's interesting that's what we see happening in Jerusalem. They could have gathered anywhere for this first service, but they're not. They're gathering at the place that is just filled with symbolism of the Spirit and the Word and God and worship and everything that they're about to do. So they're there. And they told Ezra to go get the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded Israel. You know, they demand, in ancient Israel, they are demanding the teaching of the Word. I just think that's something worth just pausing and appreciating for a minute. That these people, they didn't want to be entertained. They weren't looking for all kinds of flash and pomp and circumstance. They said, no, don't worry about any of that stuff. You go get the Bible. That's what we want to learn from. That's what we want to hear. You know why? Because they know what they just come out of. And they know the city was in shambles. They know they broke God's law, which is why the city was in shambles. They know that Israel was exiled for 70 years because of the 70 Sabbath years that they did not allow the land to rest. They did what God told them not to, and God judged them for it. And they said, look, you know, we don't want to go back into that. We don't want to offend God. We don't want to have anything in our lives that he doesn't want for us. We don't want to bring any of that back into our homes. We've done too much work to try to clean things up. We want to make sure our lives are oriented the right way. And so they say, go get the book of the law. And I just think how different that is from what it says will happen later in life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says that there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, that instead they're going to grab people, they'll raise people up, teachers that will give them things for their itching ears, tickle their ears, things they want to hear that make them feel good, things that basically affirm whatever life decision they've made. It's not convicting, it's not challenging, it doesn't confront anything. It basically says, you know what, you're fine just the way you are, God loves you just the way you are, keep doing exactly everything you are, and have a great week. Oh, the offering basket is on the way out. You know, there's a lot of places that's what you get. You go into the church, and you hear something that's all about how great you are, where you are, and how much God needs you, and how much he appreciates you. And it's all designed to just kind of lift the person up. And while in and of that self, a lot of that is true, God does love you the way you are, and he does appreciate us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for us. And he does have a special place for us in heaven. But it leaves out the side that says, yeah, but there's some things we got to work on. And there's some not too comfortable aspects of life that every one of us is struggling with. And death is real, and sin is real, and Jesus' message in his ministry overwhelmingly was repent and repent and repent. John the Baptist says repent. Jesus started his ministry, repent. The very last act of ministry he did on the cross was ministering to that man who was repenting, and he heard his confession. Well, there's a lot of places you're not going to hear anything about that. You know why? Because it doesn't tickle the ears. It doesn't make us feel good where we are. There's a lot of places you're going to go, and they're going to tell you, as long as you go through a process, you'll be fine. There's no responsibility on the individual. No, it's okay. Just make sure you do it this way and check these boxes, say these words, go to these classes. Make sure that you attend these services, or, you know, go through what we're telling you to go through. And then you're going to be okay. The problem with that is then the responsibility's gone, isn't it? I can do all of that stuff and I'm going to be fine because the boxes said I am. I don't have any obligation to make this real or personal. I'm not going to have to do the hard work of working out my salvation with fear and trembling, which is exactly what Paul told the church at Philippi. And so there's places you're going to go and hear stuff like that. As long as you do it the way we say you can do it, you don't need to think about it, don't need to worry about it, do whatever you want the other 6.5 days. As long as you're here on that morning of Sunday, you're going to be fine. Like I said, it doesn't matter where you go, you're going to find different approaches. I think it's interesting that as Israel was beginning their reformation, their reconstruction spiritually, I think it's interesting that they said, no, we want to see what the Bible says. We want to know what the law of God says. We don't care what Ezra says. We don't care what our grandfathers told us. We don't care what the traditions were. I mean, look what the traditions led us to. We want to know what God has said. So they're going right back to the word of truth. You know, in Proverbs 1, it says, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of knowledge. And so they said, okay, we're going to get back to the basics here. One of the things I love about Calvary Chapel is when it started in the 60s, that's exactly what it did. It got rid of all the tradition. It got rid of all the ritual. And it said, no, we're just going right back to the Bible. We're going to do this crazy thing. Everyone's going to bring it. We're going to open it. We're going to read it together so you know I'm not making it up. And, you know, we're just going to talk about it. It's not what I think. It's not my opinion. It's not what's on the news. It's not what the traditions say. What does the book of God say? The book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And understand, that was their Bible of the day. That's all they had. The first five books of the Bible, the book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they said, we want to know everything that's in there. We want to apply it to our lives. And that's what Calvary did. You know, before Calvary Chapel, exposition, verse-by-verse teaching was virtually, it wasn't completely, but virtually speaking, it was non-existent in the church. You would go to a church, you would sit down, there might be a reading of scripture somewhere, and then the pastor would get up and talk about something pertaining to citizenship or morals or whatever else it was that he wanted to talk about, and it was very dry and it was very liturgical, and they would go through that, and then at the end of it, everybody would go home and they would say, okay, we did church this week, we're good to go. And then people started looking at it. And it wasn't just in Calvary, although it did kind of center there. And now everywhere you go, you will find churches where they're saying, look, what does the Bible say? I don't care what the traditions are. I don't care what we've always done. What does this say? And it's amazing how many times we can look at it and we can find areas that we can improve in our own lives. And that's exactly what Israel's going through right now. They don't want to go back into what they were. So they said, you know what? That was God's judgment. Let's avoid that. Let's read what's in there. So Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women. So we have both. And all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So we have a picture, okay? They've all gathered. They're at this water gate. There's Ezra the scribe. He's got the Bible. He's opening it. The men are there, the women are there, and it says all could hear with understanding. And I bring that up because there is a constant ongoing debate as to what is the place of children in the worship service. Some people have the opinion that kids as young as they are, you know, newborns, should be with their parents in worship, that it teaches them how to sit through a church service. Other people have the opinion that no, they, you know, they should go to Sunday school or a children's ministry, something that allows them to learn in a way that they can understand. And it would appear that the Bible supports the latter, because after all, we don't want to teach people to just sit through a church service. We don't want to teach people to just grin and bear it until it's done and they can go home, but rather, and we'll see this later, to be engaged, to be dynamic, to get something out, to understand, to apply it to life. It's not just sitting through someone rambling for a little while. This is life-giving stuff. And if it's not going to be life-giving, well, we want to make it life-giving. And so to do that, we're going to recognize that not every age learns in the same way. And so I think it is very appropriate that kids have children's church, that they have Sunday school, that they have a ministry designed for them, so that they can learn and they can come home and they can apply. And it's amazing. We'll get home on Sunday night. We'll have dinner around the table and we'll ask the kids, so what did you learn today in Sunday school? What did you learn in children's church? And they always have something. And it's it just shocks me how much they retain, because we have such great volunteers that do this. They're making crafts, and that's not just busy work. It's not like they're playing. They're building things, and they're using hand-eye coordination in a way that kids relate to, and they're retaining these lessons. And later at dinner, they're telling me what it is they remember from church. And it's fascinating, because studies show that the average adult will remember 20% of what you tell them. You have a 30-minute sermon, they're going to remember 6 minutes of it. So, you know, they say make sure every 6 minutes is a good 6 minutes, because the average person's not going to remember the other 24. Our kids come home and they remember each lesson. They remember their Sunday school lesson, their children's church lesson. They're talking about the verses that they've learned. They're talking about what it is that they, the questions they had, what the teachers were saying. And I've talked to adults before after church. It's like, so what did you think? You know, what did you get out of it? And they go, honestly, I don't remember. And so I think, you know what, if my kids were forced to sit through an adult service, they'd be going home going, yeah, we have no idea what any of that was. But as it is now, we have a ministry for them, designed for them in a way that they can get something out of it. And you know what? We say to people, you know, each parent's going to have to make this decision. But really, we do encourage parents, utilize that. Please do. We haven't made it mandatory yet. I mean, some churches have. It hasn't become a major issue of distraction or anything, so we haven't gone down that road. But in some places, they do. They make it mandatory, and they say until the kids can be of a certain age, we'd like them to be in the children's ministry. But you know what? There is an age, and we don't know when that is. You know, my 10-year-old daughter understands things that, you know, my 13-year-old son might not understand as well. And so, you know, is she going to be able to get something out of it that maybe he wouldn't? Possibly. We don't know when that age is. It's going to be different for each kid. But there certainly is an age when they can listen and hear with understanding. Not hear in silence, not hear in a way that they're not interrupting anybody or bothering anybody, not just sitting there and coloring in a coloring book or playing on a video game, but it says hear with understanding. It's paired here. And so you get this sense of this early church service in Jerusalem at the water gate. They've got Pastor Ezra there, and he brings out the Bible, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He opens it in front of everybody because they're like, we want you to teach us what's in there. And keep in mind, this is the only copy of the Bible they have. That's a little detail. It doesn't really tell us here, but it is historically true. This was the book of the law. They didn't all bring their own Bibles. It wasn't like they had Bibles in the pews. They didn't have copies everywhere. There was one book of the law. And they said, we want to understand what it says. We want you to tell us what God told Moses, because that's what he wants us to do. We want to change our lives. And so anybody who could understand that, anybody who could comprehend those things, they were all there. And they were there on the first day of the seventh month. And he read in the open square, it says, from morning until midday. That's a 4 to 6 hour sermon. Now, I'm sure there's been some that I preached that felt like 4 to 6 hours. I'll admit it, there's some I preached that I've thought felt like 4 to 6 hours. But I couldn't imagine actually doing that, especially week after week, the way they would get into the habit of. But they did that, 4 to 6 hours. You know, you compare that to modern times, where the average church sermon these days is 22 minutes long, I believe. 22 minutes. Now, we go a little longer than that. We're between 30 and 35. It just depends on the week. Some places, it's a full hour. It just depends on the custom of the church. But I think that it's very hard to even get into a topic in anything less than 30 minutes. I mean, by the time you've introduced it and kind of primed everybody's mind and explained what it is, the points that are in the text, and explored it a little bit and then applied it to life, I mean, it's very hard to do that in 20 minutes. And so we don't do 20 minutes. I don't have any plan to do 20 minutes. But you know what? They did 4 to 6 hours from morning until midday before the men and the women. And again, it says those who could understand. So it says men and women and those who could understand. So you know now we're talking about younger ages, because they said men and women and now those who could understand, the teenagers, the preteens, the older children who can comprehend what's going on, the younger ones are not in this assembly, but they're there, the ones who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, that's why they gathered. They gathered to hear what God had said. You know, the first time many of them had ever heard what God had said was right here. Think about the first time in your life you ever read or heard the Bible taught and it clicked. And I'm not talking about when you were a kid and you remember, you know, so-and-so went up and they did the reading in church or whatever it was, or the memory verse that you had to remember. But I mean the first time you ever heard the Bible taught and something in here clicked. And he said, I understand what that is. I know what that means. I see how that fits into my life. I remember when that happened for me. I had asked my wife on our first date, and she said, well, why don't we start with church? And so we went to church, and she'd bought me my first Bible. I actually still have it. It's in my office. And we sat down, and the pastor went up on stage, and he said, okay, open your Bibles. And I thought, open my Bible? I just thought I was supposed to bring it. I didn't know I was supposed to open it. And then he gave a book that we were in. And I don't remember what the book was. I wish I did. I wish I'd marked it. But I remember, you know, Melissa helped me. She said, no, it's over here. You know, I was on the whole wrong side of it. And it was probably upside down because I didn't know. I'd never been told to open a Bible in a church. And I'd been to church growing up. I was in a youth group growing up. Never was I ever told, open your Bible. First time in my life. We were 22, 23 years old, something like that. I'm sitting there in a church, and the pastor says, open your Bible. And so we do, and he says, okay, verse 1, here it is. And we start reading, and he starts explaining. And for the first time ever, I realize that this is more than just a book, that there's stuff in here that has the ability to reach life and reach your heart and change things and truths that God wants us to have, or else it wouldn't be here for us to read. This isn't mysterious. It's not for only the elite. It's not only for the, you know, the religious nuts in the world. I mean, this is God's will for humanity. And it's amazing how many of the problems we have in life come because we haven't stopped as a people and applied this in a very meaningful way. You know, we need to go through a little bit of maybe what Jerusalem went through to say, okay, what does it say? We're going to do it. We're going to listen to what God said because it's all right here, black and white, red and white, whatever color you have. It's written in a way that's reasonable, it's comprehensible, it's logical, it's chronological. It goes in order for the most part. You get to the Gospels and it says the same thing over and over and over again. Four Gospels, the same Jesus. The New Testament, all these letters to different churches experiencing different issues that most of us can relate to. People going through much of the same stuff that we're going through. And it's amazing. This was written so long ago, and yet we read it today as if it could have been written last week. We're looking at a church in ancient Israel standing there at their brand new gates for the first worship service. It's the first time any of them have heard this stuff. It's the first time anybody's opened the Bible. It's the first time they've gathered for a worship service. And so there they are. And they were attentive. And I remember the first time I heard that. I remember I couldn't put it down. I got home, I started reading and highlighting and reading. When Melissa told me I was allowed to write in my Bible, I said, what do you mean write? I was always taught you don't write in your Bible. It's disrespectful. She goes, disrespectful to who? You know, the one that sold it to you? Probably not, because you probably just write in it and you have to buy another one. They'll be happy. It's not disrespectful to God because, you know, this is paper and ink. And what we're doing is we're personalizing it and we're making it a part of our life in a meaningful way. Nothing wrong with studying the word and making notes and doing these things. And I know some people, they don't want to write in their Bibles. That's okay. Don't have to write in your Bible. But I just remember when that was unlocked. And I remember when I realized the power of God's word in my life and how it was something that I could take and internalize and make very real. And so that's what they're doing here. They're attentive to the book of the law for the first 6 hours of the day. I just imagine their minds are just exploding because they've never heard In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we say that. We've heard that 100,000 times in our life. They had never heard it. They'd never seen this. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and this is his word, and this is what he wants for them. And for the first time, they're hearing it, and so they're paying attention. So Ezra the scribe, verse 4, I love this part, stood on a wooden platform, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand he had Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. If you know anybody having babies, don't look at this one. You'll never be able to get that on a government form, that's for sure. I think spell check's going to go nuts. You try to write this stuff in a document. But he had the elders, he had the leaders there, and it's not a prescription. It doesn't have to be like that. But I love that there's this plurality of people involved in the worship service that are all there, and he stood on a platform of wood, which they made just for that purpose. Again, this is a special thing. Now, there's no sacredness in this stage. I mean, this is 2x4s and plywood and carpet and nails and screws and some wire. I mean, kids run up here after service. Doesn't bother me. I know some people, they don't like to see that, but personally, it doesn't bother me. It's just wood. But it was created for the purpose of what we're doing. This is why we made this. This is why this room exists. This is why the building is here. It's a tool for us to use to gather, to open the book of the law. And so that's exactly what they're doing. And Ezra opened the book. Again, the only one in existence. The only Bible. I don't know how many are left, but when we bought the Pew Bibles for in this room, I think we bought like 250 of them, and we scattered them throughout the room. And I know some have disappeared, you know, some have been misshelved. We've got hundreds of Bibles for sale in our bookstore. They're online. You can get them on your phone. You can get every translation they've ever made on your phone. There's dozens and dozens of translations available. You can get the Bible on book on tape. You can get the verses that are just plastered everywhere. You know, we've got them all throughout the building here. They're coming out with a new kind of Bible now. And it's all, well, I don't know, it's a new edition, I should say, not new kind of Bible. It's just a new printing of the same Bible. But each book is its own book. And so you get, you know, like a whole bunch of books in this set. And the idea is it's a little bit easier to make your way through a gospel or make your way through one of the books of the Old Testament. There's just so many of them around. It's easy to take for granted. You know, we've got ones that people didn't want, and so they're on our use shelf. We've got ones we give away for free. You go down to Liberty Thrift, go to their Bible section. There's a whole lot of them there. Imagine living in a world where there's just one. You want to hear the Bible? You want to hear what God said? You got to go and you got to hear it. You got to be present. You got to be in attendance. You got to be in the assembly. You got to be attentive. And so Ezra is there. He has the book in the sight of all the people. For he was standing above all the people, physically, not spiritually. Physically, he was elevated because he was on the platform. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Imagine that for a minute, standing for 4 to 6 hours, hearing sermons preached, hearing the word of God read. And he did. He read it in front of everybody, just like what we do here. You know, I've been asked over the years, why don't we put the verses up on the screen? Boy, wouldn't that be easier if we put the verses on the screen? I mean, so many places are doing that. You don't even need your Bible anymore in some places, they'll tell you, because we've got it on the screen for you. And I think you can do that. And again, not to get legalistic, not talking down to anybody who does that. But my view is I want you to read it yourself. I want you to see. I'm not making it up, because how would you know if I just put up on the screen something? How would you know that that's actually what's in there? How would you know that that is what God has for your life? And so there's a value in reading it. There's a value in me using an actual Bible in the pulpit on Sunday morning. That's why I do that, even though I might have other notes. We have an actual Bible. It's not just a printout. I don't make, you know, little references to verses. There's an actual book, an actual Bible. We ask everybody to open theirs. And this worship service, they opened every Bible they had. It was just one, so it was a lot easier, but they opened every one that they had. And so we ask people, open your Bibles too. And so they did that, and the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we have a worship service where people are participating. They're standing, they're praising, they're lifting their hands. You know, I remember when I first started going to church with Melissa, I looked around and there were people lifting their hands. And I didn't know what it was. I actually told her, how rude is that? I can't even see to the front now because that person's got their hands and they're waving them in my face. And she goes, no, they're worshiping. It's okay. It's okay. You don't need to say anything to them. It's okay. But I remember feeling so awkward, you know. It's like, all right, well, okay, lifting my hands. Well, everybody's going to look at me. It's so weird. It's so funny. But you know what I think? I think that the more surrendered you are, the more your hands go up. Because you can't do anything but surrender like this. So it's an attitude of surrender. It's also an attitude of reach. You know, I'm reaching for the one that I'm praising. I'm not reaching this way, I'm not reaching this way, I'm not reaching this way. I'm reaching for the God that I'm there to worship. And I think that there's something powerful in that. And again, it's not dogmatic. You don't have to lift your hands. They were. And I think it certainly does express a deeper and a more enhanced kind of attitude of worship when it's like, Lord, I'm here and my hands are up. I've surrendered. You know, when I was a cop, we would say, you know, stop, show me your hands. It's amazing how fast people did this. We do it in church. Lord, I'm surrendered. My life is yours. Everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours. And you can do with it what you want because, Lord, I am yours. And my hands are up and I'm not hiding anything and I'm reaching for you because you're the only one that can carry me. And I think there's a deep meaning in that. When people lift their hands to the Lord. And we see here in their service, they were lifting their hands. And they bowed their head. You know why? Because that's humility. Bowing my head, lifting my hands. Lord, I'm here and I'm yours. And I want to honor you with everything that I have. And it says all the people, everyone there said amen, amen. It's not just one person. It's not just a representative. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the weirdo kind of off to the side. The entire congregation was involved in this praise. And it says that they repeated, amen, amen. You know, that's an interesting word because we say it at the end of a prayer, amen, amen, usually only once. But that's what people do. And a lot of people think, well, your prayer isn't official until you press the enter button and you say amen. And that's the extent of what they consider it to be. But amen is actually, in the original language, a very strong affirmation of truth. And notice it's all the people, you know, in unison they were doing it. It wasn't like during the sermon someone's yelling, amen, amen. You know, we get that sometimes and it can be quite distracting because you're trying to talk and trying to focus on what's there and not lose your place so that no one's confused. Because if you're confused, everyone's confused. And then somebody's yelling amen over here and now you're trying to listen to them and look at the notes. And so it can be very distracting. But in this particular case, the entire church, the entire congregation, all the people were worshiping. Their hands were up, their heads were bowed, and they were saying, Amen. Amen. There is an orderly approach to this worship that we see. Everybody's kind of together in this. There's unity. They're singing the same songs. They're standing at the same time. They're lifting their hands together. They're praising together. They're listening together. The word is being taught when everybody's gathered together. You notice how there seems to be an orderliness to all of it. It's not that one person is jumping up and shouting or someone stands up and says, oh, I have a word of prophecy in the middle of something. You know, we say to that is, well, you know, we don't think that happens in a worship service because the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself. And so you got somebody jumping up, like now what they've got to say is more important than what God is saying already through his word. That's very confusing and it can be very off-putting. And so although some places will do that, you don't see that here. You don't see it in the New Testament. You don't see it anywhere in church worship or congregational worship. But what you do see is that there is a structure to it. People who can understand are there, from however old that is for that person all the way up. Those who can hear with understanding. Ezra is there in front of everybody. They're all standing together, listening to the word, lifting their hands, praising the Lord, surrendering to him. It's such a beautiful thing. You know, the Bible says, how beautiful is it when brothers or brethren dwell together in unity? And so we see that here in this very early worship service, that they lifted their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, it says, verse 7, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So we have three different components. We read the law, we give the meaning, we apply it to life. Exactly what they did here. They read from the book, they gave the sense and helped them to understand or to comprehend or to personalize the meaning or the reading. And so we read, we explain, we apply it to life. That is the definition of Bible exposition. That's what we do. We read the Bible, we explain what it means, we apply it to life. And notice for them, that was enough. That was all they needed. They didn't need a great speaker. They didn't need all the sound equipment. They didn't need a lot of fanciness and show. They didn't need all the technology and everything else that the church has incorporated. And again, not that it's necessarily bad stuff. It just shows you it wasn't needed. And it shouldn't be needed. I mean, the Bible should be enough. The word of God is enough. It's sufficient. It has everything in it that we need for a full, nutritious meal in our spiritual diet. We read what's in there, we understand it, and we give the meaning. We apply it to life. I've always looked at sermons as being a meal. And every pastor tries to make it as balanced as we can between proteins, carbohydrates, and fats, meats, vegetables, and, you know, fats, some kind of fat that you might have, you know, the butters and all the other stuff, because it's all necessary in a healthy diet. None of it is inherently bad, but if there's too much of one and not enough of the other, well, the meal starts to be a little less appetizing. I mean, you think about it, if it was all protein, if it was all just meat and all just stuff to chew on, but there was nothing that gave it any flavor, there was no fat on that steak, or there were no carbohydrates in that dinner roll, then all of a sudden that meal's going to get awful bland. If all it is carbohydrates and bread and pasta and things like that, well, that might taste really good, but, you know, it's not going to fill you up and it's not going to last very long. If all it is fats, if all it is the stuff that helps deliver it to the body, which is what the fats do in the body's nutritional system, but there's nothing to deliver, it's an empty messenger. So if I stand up here and I just tell you what it means, and we just read it and I give a meaning, like a running commentary that's going to be so dry. And I've sat through sermons like that when I was in seminary. I had professors that taught like that. And I'm telling you what, I couldn't stay awake. Or you can have it all be illustration, all be the carbohydrates, the stuff that makes it flavorful, the stuff that makes it taste good, just story after story after story. And it's great, but there's no substance to that, is there? If all it is application, the fats in the meal, the thing that brings it into the body, it's like this is how you live it out, this is what it means in your life, but I haven't told you what to live out. We haven't made it flavorful in a way that we can latch on to, then again, that meal isn't going to do what it needs to do. We need it to be in balance. You know, Jesus said that to the woman at the well. She said, I perceive that you are a Jew. And Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And Jesus said, there's coming a day where neither in Jerusalem nor on the mountain will you worship, but the Father's looking for people to worship him. He tells her in spirit and in truth that is true worship. It goes together. There's a Holy Spirit component. There's a law component, a word component, a teaching component. And within that, we have teaching and reading and explanation and application, and they're doing all of that. I can't imagine that Nehemiah, who's standing there doing this, I can't imagine that he's necessarily the greatest speaker. I mean, remember, this is probably the first sermon he's preached. Jerusalem didn't even have walls before. People are just now coming back. They're all learning their jobs again. They get that old Bible out of the closet. They bring it out. They open it up. And I love it. I love the vulnerability here because you've got Nehemiah, who is their pastor, but probably has no idea what to do. And what does he default to? He says, well, why don't we just start reading from the beginning? Okay, well, that sounds good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered or brooded over the surface of the waters. What does that mean? What's he telling us in there? We have a creator. We have a God that cares about his creation, so much so that he personally does this. And then we start applying that to life, and we start saying, you know, he personally cares about all of his creation. He created every one of us. Created you, he put you in your life, he put you where you are, he brought the people into your life that are there now, he put you in your career, he gave you your family, he cares about the things, and he's present in his creation. And I can imagine for the first time they're going, wow, we never heard anything like that before. We never heard of a God that wanted a relationship with us before. We never heard of a God who had a personality, who had variety in his creation. We never heard about this God that cares about us so much that he's personally involved with the ones he created. I could just imagine them going, go on, Nehemiah. Tell us more about this God. We never heard this before. And so he reads and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Every one of them is capable of understanding this. Remember, that was one of the criteria, that they were able to hear with understanding. So if they're there, they can understand it. You don't need to go to college to understand the Bible. Don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have a genius IQ. You don't need to be a theologian. God gave this to us, written by uneducated people. Just think about who the apostles were. Think about, I mean, other than Paul, who was a very educated man, you think about people like Matthew. You think about people like John or Mark. Luke was a doctor, so he was educated. But you come to parts of the Bible and you're going, you know, the guy who wrote this, he was no different than we are. And he maybe grew up in the church, maybe not. It was in his heritage. God called him to do something. He wrote it down. And he gave it to us in a way that can be understood. And so it can be understood, it should be understood, it should be applied, we should get the meaning. And Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, And the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." You know, when I read that and I think, you know, what on earth could that possibly mean? This day is holy, don't mourn, don't weep. You know, I read that and I read that and I read that. I looked at commentaries, I actually listened to messages, and I went to this part in the message just trying to figure out why would he have said that? But here's basically what I gather. Maybe you get something different. They're in the presence of the Lord. The word of God is all they need. They don't need to be worrying about the things of life. They don't need to be worrying about all the regret and all the shame and all the fear and all the baggage. That this is life-changing, and what they're hearing is life-changing, and it's going to bring to the surface things that they're going to recognize have not been kosher in their life. Well, the Bible says this, but that's not what we've been doing. God says this, but that's not how we've been living. He wants us to do that, but that's not at all the way I've been doing it. And in that, people are going to be naturally moved, and they're going to be convicted. And not to say that there's no place for that, and that's not appropriate. And certainly in sermons, I've seen many a times where people have been brought to tears, and there's nothing wrong with that. But this was not to become a day all about their mourning and their weeping and all about their shame and their regrets because they finally read or heard from the book of the law and it's changing their life. I mean, this isn't the time for that. This is the time for receiving. This is the time for learning. It's the time to gather together what it is and we're going to go home and change. Because if we just wish for it to be different, if we just regret that it was the way it was, that's not going to actually lead to any positive change, just to more regrets and more guilt and more frustration. And so the warning here is, look, don't let that be all that you do today. When we gather on Sunday morning, it's not all about mourning and crying, and certainly, like, there may be a season of life or a day when someone's having a down day, and I'm not harping on that, but it wasn't to be a day that got hijacked for all of them, for everything that they wanted to bring to the surface, for all of their personal baggage from the week and everything else. They said, no, we're going to read from the book of the law, we're going to praise the Lord, we're going to exalt him. We're going to make that our focus. We're not going to make it all about us. We're going to make it about him. And there's been times where there's been temptation to take a worship service and make it all about an individual. Even when it seems like it's a good idea, seems like it's noble, we stop and we say, nope, that's not why we're there. There's going to be a time for that later. But right now, it's about God's word. It's about God's praise. It's about lifting our hands to him, surrendering to him, being vulnerable to him, saying amen to him, being united as his people here. That's what we're here to do. And there is a time for other things, but right now is the time for the Lord. I think what this is telling us in very practical ways is protect this time. Protect Sunday morning when we do gather. We're not going to make it about something else. We're not going to make it about politics. We're not going to make it about the frustrations that we have with the government. We're not going to make, you know, we'd never get out of here. You think a six-hour sermon is long. You start talking about the frustrations people have with the government. I mean, you might as well just move in. It'll never end. But that's not why we're here. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here to have, you know, all those other things going on. There's a time and a place for that stuff. But this is for this. This time is for the Lord. And it's for his exaltation, for his worship, to read and learn his word. It's not to then be reversed back into us. And so that's a very early warning. Because right away, he could see as these people are getting together, that's what's starting to happen. Oh, you know, it's a pity party over here for this person. And over here, well, they've got something they want to get off their chest. So now they're talking. No, that's not why we're here. We're opening the book of the law. We're reading from it. We got Nehemiah up front. He's reading from it. We're all listening. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, I don't know that I've ever heard a more pleasant command in all the Bible than eat the fat, drink the sweet, go home, eat the steak. It's okay, you can get the ribeye, you can have the burger, you can have the tea, you can do those things, enjoy the day, give it to the Lord. So the Levites quieted all the people by saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They didn't do it because Ezra said so. They didn't do it because Nehemiah said so. They didn't do it because they said so. They did it because the word said so. It doesn't matter what I say. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, that's not a cop-out of anything. It really doesn't. I mean, I very rarely, and I really try not to ever insert personal views or opinions or twists or anything like that into what we do, because I really do have a conviction that it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what this says. It matters what God has for our life. It's not for me to tell you how to live. It's not for me to tell you how to apply this to your life. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not there to turn the screws of conviction. I'm not there to try to amp somebody up. I'm not there to try to manipulate the emotions or anything like that. My job is to simply tell you what God said and what it means, and help the church to understand that meaning and then to apply it in their life. Because look, that's what we're here for. It's not to just learn how to sit through a church service. It's to be dynamic, to be engaged, to hear with understanding, to apply to our lives, to protect the time that we've given to the Lord. We're not here just to get through it so we can get home to the football game on Sunday afternoon. We're not here just because our friends are here. We're not here because of whatever else is going on, or because, you know, our clique is here and we're going to go and vent to them all the terrible things our boss did over the week. Like, this is a protected time. This is a special time. And even on Wednesday, it's very much the same thing. It's protected. It's special. We sit down. It's a whole hour. We're just in the Bible, reading it and getting the understanding. Because this is where the authority is. This is where the life is. This is where the nourishment is. It's here. It wasn't in Ezra. It wasn't in Nehemiah. It wasn't in the people. It was in the book of the law. And so he tells them to go, to do these things. And they did because they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, the Bible does that. It prompts us to action. It says in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And, you know, we read that, and it should prompt us to act, to live out the faith that we hear about on Sunday. We come in, we listen to it. It's great. We know what it means. How does it look? What does it mean when you get home? What does it mean tomorrow morning? What does it mean when you're in the checkout? What does it mean when you're dealing with a rude customer or your neighbor who's up at all hours of the night, or you're dealing with, you know, children that don't want to listen, or you're dealing with somebody that's hurting you in some way, or you're at a store and the line isn't going long enough? I mean, what does our faith mean when it matters, when people are watching, when they're judging God by what they see in us? What does it mean when we get home and we are with our spouse and we're with our kids and we're with our family? What does it mean when we're in the workplace and people get to see the effect of the Holy Spirit in a life? What does it mean when it comes to what comes out of our fingertips? That's what it says in James, that faith that doesn't lead to those kinds of things, that faith doesn't have any real power. Because if it can't change the behavior, then it doesn't really change the heart, and that faith can't save. That's why he says it's empty and it's dead. And so here are these people, they've gathered for the first time. Jerusalem's walls are rebuilt. They don't have a temple yet. They might not have a tabernacle, but you know what? The walls are up, and so they're going to gather. They're outside. I love it. They didn't need a building, but they were in a special place that was conducive to this worship. They got out the Bible. They had their priest read from it. He gave the meaning. He taught them what it was and how to apply it. They started worshiping and praising and surrendering. And what you start to see is the entirety of the Jerusalem population is shifting back toward God. What you're seeing is the beginning of a revival in this city. And it came from a few people going to church, hearing the word of God, and applying it to their lives because they understood the words that were declared to them. And my hope and my prayer is that after each one of us leaves, not just Wednesday, but also Sunday, your small group, a ministry that you're part of here, whatever it is, that when you leave that, that you go out in a way that you're different. You're closer to God, even if just by an inch. That it comes out in your life, that we apply it in a way that people say, you know what, you're different than everyone else. What's going on with you? Why is it that you act like this and everyone else is acting like this? What's different about you? Well, let me tell you about the God that I surrender to. Let me tell you about what he said to me and how it's changed my life and how I understand the words that he's declared to me. And so they did that very thing. And then on the second day, they're going to have a feast. We're going to see the Feast of Tabernacles as we continue next week. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can gather and do these very things. I mean, who knew that a little known book called Nehemiah would have such a powerful connection to what it is that we do every single week, how we gather and we worship, how we praise, how we surrender, how we turn to your word. Lord, this isn't just a book. This isn't just another page with writing on it. But these are the words that you have declared, the words that you've given us, the things that you've commanded. And Lord, we know that the more of this we integrate into our life, the easier things will be for us, if even that we're able to handle them better. The closer we are to you, Lord, the more of your blessing we will experience. The more of your word we apply to our everyday living, the more things we're going to see you show up in. So, Lord, it's my prayer that as we leave from here tonight, that each one of us would apply these things to our lives in a very real way, that as we say amen here tonight, as we gather and we bring this to a close, that we would leave here and we would do the things that have been declared to us. Father, I pray that you'd keep us safe as we leave, give us safe travels, and that you'd bless us as we go about the rest of our week. Bring us back together again as we continue this study, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday. Palm Sunday is this week. We'll see you then.